The universe is God's preeminent missionary. It testifies to the greatness of God. This past week, I had read that if you went to the edge of the known universe right now, and you had a telescope like the one we have that orbits the Earth, and you look back to where we are, you wouldn't even see our galaxy, which has millions and millions of stars in it, of which our sun is one. The size, the scope, and the greatness of God. The psalmist said it best. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. A house implies that there's a builder, and a painting suggests that there's a painter. And galaxies require a galaxy maker. Just look up, look around. Creation cries out for the Creator. But look within yourself. Each of you have an innate sense of right and wrong. Each of you have your own ethical and moral code. Virtually all cultures dislike murder and thievery and false witnesses to each other, and they all celebrate courage and nobility and justice no matter where you go. The code writer is the one who connects the computers and the software bundles. The human conscience is God's fingerprint on our lives. In Romans, Paul said, "They show the work of the law written in their hearts, and their conscience bears them witness." What an incredible God he is. Do you think about that very often? The magnitude of his creation, the perfection on the micro scale of human beings in his image. In Acts chapter 17, Luke writes this. He said that human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. You ever think of that? He has no needs. He depends on nothing, and he needs no one. He never takes a nap. He never asks for counsel. Jesus said that the Father has life in himself. Life is to God what wetness is to water. The psalmist said it best, that before there ever was a creation, you are God. No needs, no age, no sin. No wonder God said in Isaiah 46, "I am God, there is no one like me." For me, though, inevitably, when I think of God, somehow I begin to think of myself. And that's where I become intimidated. I think of him, and then I think of me. I can't create anything. Nothing. I have the lifespan compared to God of a fruit fly. I measure holiness in my life in minutes. And then as I read the scriptures, in Romans chapter 8, I read something that astounds me. If God is for us, who could be against us? Have you thought about that? If God is for us, the one who created this, billions and billions of galaxies, all over the creation, the macro and the micro, and it says, if God is for us, he's for me. Yeah, you have trouble with that thought. He's for me. He's for you. And you're left with another question, aren't you? Why is God for us? Why? You see, why would he be for me? And the answer is pretty simple. He loves me. Wow. He loves me. He loves you. This God, this incredibly large God, unbelievable when you think of his essence of what he is like. And he loves you and he loves me. He loves us with an eternal and a powerful and holy love. Love explains why he came. You see, why was that baby born in Bethlehem? Why? He loves you. Why did he live that perfect life? Because he loves you. Why did he go to the cross? Because he loves you. Why did he endure all that wrath? Because he loves you. It gets more amazing when you read the word and realize that your goodness cannot win God's love. He really doesn't care at all about that. Your badness, by the way, cannot lose God's love. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And there's nothing you can do to ever make God love you any less. Do you ever think about something like that? It's an amazing thought when you think of it, this love of God. You see, that's the way it works. We can never stop the love of God, no matter what it is we do, but we can resist the love of God. And it's my fear that that's exactly what many of you do. You resist the love of God in the way you live your lives and the way you think. I want you to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. We're going to start a series in this wonderfully profound little book, the last book of the Old Testament. Find Matthew, turn left, Malachi. The reason I picked this book is that I believe that the people that God is addressing in Malachi are very much like you and I are. They're the kind of people that have the same kinds of problems that we have. You find out that these are people who have a certain level of religiosity, but not a really deep personal devotion at all to God. There are people that are happy once in a while, but most of the time they're not very happy. Most of the time they're getting beat up by life. And so it finds them in a spot where they find themselves despairing a lot. They are back into the land, by the way. This is about, if you want to date this, this occurs about 13 years after Nehemiah came back and built the wall. It's after the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem, they're back in Jerusalem. They built the wall. They expected then, as they came out of the Babylonian captivity, a lot of good things to happen in their life, just like you do. And guess what? It wasn't happening. Just like often yours isn't. And that made them a little bit cynical. They find themselves beginning to accommodate the culture around them. They demonstrated outward religiosity, but no inward devotion. They had a very earthly and temporal view of marriage, and God will address that. They also experienced relative ethics, the ethics of their culture. Not the ethics that God laid up, but the ethics that they wanted to have for themselves. They questioned God's justice in all kinds of circumstances. And this book is unique in this way. There's 55 verses in this book. God is speaking in 47 of them. There's no other book in the Bible where God speaks to such a large portion of the whole book as he does in Malachi. So having said that, we come to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." The word Malachi means my messenger. Simply that he is the messenger of God. And he says, the oracle of the word of God. That word oracle, the Hebrew word, means burden. It probably would have been better to translate it that way. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. What does he mean by the burden? It sort of be like this. God is saying, I really hate to say this, but I have to say it. You see, I don't want to say this, but I have to say it. You people need to hear what I have to say. That's what he does. You see, they were skeptical. They were extremely skeptical of the prophets. Their view is, where did the prophets ever get us? The prophets never made our lives better, and our lives are surely not any better right now. They are skeptical. They are disappointed. They are shallow. They are outwardly religious, and they are compromising people. With all that said, when you start reading Malachi, you think, and now God's going to get them, right? If you do that, you don't understand God. What's the first thing that God says? Verse 2, I have loved you. The first thing, I have loved you. In Hebrew, by the way, it's a perfect tense. The idea of the perfect tense means something that began in the past and goes on forever into the future. We would translate it this way, I have loved you and I always will. What a statement. This is God speaking. I have loved you. Love is declared. I have loved you. And we know from the New Testament that it says that God virtually is love. And sometimes I think the problem that we have is we take away the personal aspect of it and we use the word incorrectly. I mean, think about the things you love, right? Pizza, right? I love the Saints, man. You know, really? How many of them do you know? I don't know any of them. I love them, though. See, we use that word all the time. Boy, don't mistake that that's what God is saying. He means it with every fiber of his being. I love you. This overwhelming God says to someone like you and to someone like me, I love you. And he doesn't mean in a generic way, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He means it in a very specific way. I have loved you. Hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. And let's make it personal to us. Romans 8 and verse 31. This verse is the verse I started with in the introduction. What shall we have to say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Paul's question is an interesting question. It's overwhelming, the thought that God is for me. And he's for me in spite of me. He's not for me because of me. He didn't say, you know, I'm for Bill because, you know, Bill's a really good guy. No, he says it's not the case at all. I choose to be for Bill, no matter what. Now, Paul takes this thought and watch where he goes with it. Verse 35. He said, who will separate us from the love of Christ? How many people have told you they loved you and you ended up separated? Friends, relatives, for some of you, sadly, spouses. I love you, and then I don't. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? He said, will tribulation, will trouble? You see, when we have trouble, when things go badly, will that separate us? He says, no, that won't separate us. He said, what about distress? No. What about persecution? No. I may become unfaithful to him, but he will never become unfaithful to me. You see, that's an amazing thing. It's never conditional with God. He said, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword. Even if I was martyred, he said, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Even if I'm martyred, God says, I love you. Nothing will change. He said, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who has loved us. Why do we overwhelmingly conquer? Because we're tough. Because we're strong. Because God loves us. He said, that's why you'll conquer. You'll conquer because I love you. He says then, I am convinced that neither death nor life. By the way, how much else is there? Outside of death and life, what else do you have? I mean, I think that's it, isn't it? He said, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Nothing in the spiritual world, he said. I don't care if they're demons, Satan, I don't care what it is. It'll never separate you from the love of Christ, ever. He said, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing. And everything but God is created. No created thing, he said, could ever. He said, we'll be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how he loves you. How do you respond to that? You see, I'm afraid somehow, like a lot of biblical truths, we sort of respond this way to that. Oh, yeah, I guess. Just apathetic and indifferent. Ho-hum. Oh, he loves me. That's nice. We have a capacity to do that, by the way. You see, to take it for granted, to make it as though it's nothing. It's an amazing thing. Now, let's go back to Malachi. I have loved you. Love is declared. But notice now, how have you loved us? Love is debated. But you say, how have you loved us? Wow. Think of all the things. Think of the covenants. Think of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. Think of the Davidic covenant. Think of the covenants that they've been through. They've always been God's people. Think of the fact that they were taken away by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and they're back in the land. Think of all the stuff that they have. But you know what? They're just like you and me. Right now, their life's not going so well, you know, so I don't feel very loved, God. You see, I mean, how have you loved us? My life stinks. You see how this works? We don't look at the love of God. We look at the circumstances of our life, and then we make our statement to God, how have you loved us? It's an amazing thing when you think about it. They were so focused on their circumstances, they were oblivious to the love of God. We're all prone to indifference to God's love. In their case, they had been back in the land for 125 years. By the way, you probably didn't know this, but there's only about 100,000 Jews back in the land. That's all. You know what that means? They have no army. They can't really defend themselves. They're actually counting on the king of Persia to keep protecting them. They don't have the capacity that they once had as a nation. Their farms are not producing. We'll find out later in the book. There's a drought. They don't have enough food. They don't have an army. They don't have protection. Well, they have the prophets, but they don't like the prophets because the prophets kept prophesying that some golden age was going to come. And their life was anything but the golden age. And so they doubted the word of the love of God. That's what they did. See, their view was, if this is the promised land, where's the promise? You see, if Jesus said to you, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly, and you go, well, I don't have much of an abundant life at all. My life's not that good. I just don't see what anyone's excited about that God loves me. You see how this works? When you allow the circumstances to decide whether or not God loves you, God has declared his love for you. That surely should be enough, but it isn't always. So God says, let me demonstrate it. I've always loved you. And he makes an incredible statement here. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Uh-oh. That make you stumble a little bit right there? I love Jacob. I hated Esau. Whoa. You know what you want to say? Now, you'll say it to me, but you wouldn't say it to God. You want to say, well, God, that's not fair. You're not being very fair here. God would say, why would you ever question my fairness? Who are you to question my fairness? How would that work? But we think that way, don't we? Let me show you as I back this up. Hold your place here, and now let's go back to Romans 9. This passage means a lot to me, starting in verse 6. When I first became a Christian, right after I became, I just started reading the Bible. And not knowing what I was doing, I started in Genesis and went to Revelation. I went through it in not that many days. I went right through the whole Bible, reading every bit of it. But I remember reading, as a brand new Christian, Romans 9, and putting my Bible down and saying, I don't like that. I don't like it. I don't want to read it. It doesn't make sense to me. Now, you have to understand, my spiritual maturity would be lost in a thimble. You know, I had no maturity. I was just reading scriptures. But I read this. But I want you to read it with a little bit different light now. Starting in verse 6, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, he's talking about Israel. He said, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And he makes a statement, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. What's his point? He said, when I want to talk to you about Israel, I want you to understand something. A Jew doesn't go to heaven because they're Jewish. No individual Jew is ever going to go to heaven because they're Jewish. The nation is chosen by God. But the Jewish, for each individual, they have to have faith in Christ. They're just like Gentiles. You have Messianic Jews who put their faith in Christ. He said, not everyone born in Israel or every descendant of Abraham gets in because that's what they are. You have to have faith, and that's a key element here. So he goes on and he says this. That is, he said, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And for though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything yet, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, their mother, the older will serve the younger. That's very unusual in their culture. And then this, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God. Is there meganoita? May there never be. See, can we say, well, that doesn't seem fair to us? It's infinitely fair. And let me explain this as why it's so fair. Remember the magnitude of who God is. The scriptures say a lot of interesting things. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 here, concerning God's love for you, it says this: those who God foreknew, those are the one he predestined. The ones he predestined, he called. The ones he called, he justified, declared righteous. The ones he justified, he glorified. So when were you glorified? When God foreknew you. Now let me ask you, when did God foreknow you? He always knew you. God foreknew you before there was a creation, any creation. God's never learned anything. You didn't just show up in the scene and God said, oh, there's Bill. You know, that's kind of a surprise. God's always known. So before I was ever born, while I was still in the womb, did God know every choice I'd ever make, every decision I'd ever make, every place I'd ever go? Did he know the exact day I would die? He knew it all. Now, that has a very important thing, because what is the difference between Jacob and Esau? Well, you can't say Jacob was a better man. In fact, when you read the story, Jacob was a worse man. Esau was he was kind of simple, but he was an outdoor guy. He was a hunter type. Jacob was a scoundrel. He's a deal maker. If you were grading on a curve, you'd say, I think Esau was a little better man. What's the difference then between Jacob and Esau? Jacob had faith, and Esau did not. And that's the difference. See, God's part is his electing, his predestinating, and our part is faith. And that's the difference between these men. In fact, Esau was not like that at all, or any sense of the word. There's another aspect of this that's very important. When God says hate, he may not mean it the way you think he means it. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 14. I just want to look at a single verse or two, and I know when you read those, you won't like them any better than the ones you've read so far. And we can talk afterwards if you'd like. Because when I preach on this passage, somebody always comes up and, well, I just don't understand. So I'll try to give us some understanding. Now, large crowds were going along with Jesus, and Jesus turns around and just blurts this out. You got to love him for this. Jesus is so non-politically correct. He would be horribly treated by the media in America today. He doesn't say anything that's politically correct. He just turns around and blurts this out to the people. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does that bother you at all? What does he mean by that? You see, what does he mean by that? Well, both he and Malachi with God, he's using the term hate in a comparative way, the antonym of love. You see, how do I know that he's not meaning I really hate them? Well, John 3:16 says, for God so loved what? Okay, is Esau part of the world? Oh, yeah. He didn't say, for God so loved the world, but I hated Esau. That guy's the guy I didn't like. No. So, he's not talking about that. We're commanded in Scripture to love our wives and our children and our families. We're to honor our parents. So, would Jesus say you want to hate your parents? No. That's not what he's talking about. What's he saying? He wants to compare it. He said, if you want to be my disciple, I have to be first or nothing. Not second, not third, not fourth. Notice, not only do I have to be more important than your mother, your father, or your children, or your siblings, or your spouse, but your own life. You see, I have to hate my own life? No, you see what he's talking? He's talking comparatively. I have to be first. You see, that's the point. The same thing occurs here. Comparing him with Jacob, he said, with Esau and Jacob, he said, that's why I hated him, because I loved Jacob. Not based on merit. This is based on faith. This is based on the faith that each man had. They had two different, one had faith and one didn't have any. In fact, as you go on and you realize, well, what about Esau? How'd it turn out? Well, Esau had no interest in spiritual things. He married two women, a Hittite and a Hivite. He was pagan all the way. His descendants became known as Edomites from Edom, southeast of Judah. The Edomites, when you read about them in the Old Testament, they are a godless and rebellious people. They cause problems every chance they get. The Edomites would fight against virtually every king of Israel. They fought against Israel. The Edomites, when they had an opportunity, ransacked Jerusalem because they had that chance. they would always align with Israel's enemies. They became so profound that they were intermingled with another group of pagans, and they became known as Edomians. And you say, well, what's the matter if they're called Edomians? You might have heard of an Edomian. His name's Herod the Great, the one who killed all the children to try to kill Jesus. That's the descendants of Esau. That's what God is talking about when he talks about this. They were lost. Now, go back to Malachi. He says, yet I have loved Jacob, and I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. He'll get nothing in the long run. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. They were also taken in the Babylonian captivity, but we're coming back and we're going to be stronger than ever. Now watch what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear it down. The men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. That's who the Edomites are. They're a lot like the Canaanites in the scriptures. These are faithless people who became the enemies of God. And that's what he is talking about. It's a comparative thing. It wasn't an individual thing against one individual at all. It's because God knows the end from the beginning. So you have, I have loved you. The love is declared. How have you loved us? The love is debated. Then God says, I've always loved you. He demonstrates it by his setting aside of Jacob or Israel. And then in verse 5, it says, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. That's an interesting verse, but it appears to be this. God is telling these Jews, there's going to be a people that come and I'm going to love them too. I'm going to love a group of people beyond the borders of Israel. That'd be us. You see, I'm going to love a people beyond the borders of Israel. There are going to be a group of people that I love. That's what God is saying. I want you to turn with me. The last passage I want to look at is 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter's going to describe what the love of God for us means to us. 1 Peter 2. Peter writes this, you, that's us, are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Chosen by who? God. Why? He loves us. He chose us. These are my people. He said, you are a chosen race. And then he goes on and he says this. He said, you are a royal priesthood. That'd be us. One of the worst things that's ever happened in Christendom over the last 1,700 years or so is this whole idea that some people are priests and the rest of the people are not. That is certainly not biblical at all. In the church, every single believer is a priest. He just told you that. Every single one of us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that every single one of us go boldly into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you remember the history of Israel, who went into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. How often? Once a year, right? And he didn't go in boldly. In fact, tradition is they had a rope tied around his ankle so that if he fell dead from sin, they could drag him out. Because if you ran in after him, you were going to die too. And so consequently, only the high priest, only once a year. The writer of Hebrews says about all of us, go boldly into the Holy of Holies. Why? There you'll receive grace and mercy. It's as though God's sitting on his throne. He says, come and sit in my lap. Call me Abba. Call me Daddy. You are a priest, but it's not any priest. Notice what he said. You are of a royal priesthood. What does that mean? I'm not Levitical, and neither are you. I'm not an Aaronic priest or Levitical priest. I'm a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You might read about him in Genesis. He's the king priest. He is the royal priest. And that's what you are. And that's what I am. I am a royal priest. Why? Because God loves me. Nothing about me is going to make me a royal priest. You see, nothing about you makes you a royal priest. God says, no, you're a royal priest. And that isn't it ironic that Peter writes this, of all people? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. That word nation means people group. You are a holy, set apart people group. Set apart by what? The love of God. He said, I love you. I'll set you apart. He said, a people for God's own possession. See, not only does God say this, and he said, that's why I'm a jealous God. Not only do I love you, but I own you. You're mine, and I'm yours. Again, not based on works, not based on anything we've done, only on the basis of our faith in what he's done for us. A people for God's own possession. And then he says this, why did this happen? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. You see, what motivates me to live the Christian life? His love for me. That's why. And my biggest motive is my love for him because he loved me. And this is love, that he first loved us. And then we respond. The motivation of the Christian life is love. The motivation of a religious life is fear and guilt. Fear and guilt's a bad motive. Oh, I just got to do these certain things. I got to do them. He says, no, you will proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. He said, for once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Wow, that's us. You ever think of yourself that way? I'm a royal priest from a holy nation, a very special people, because I'm loved by God. Notice the next word in verse 11, what God calls you then. Beloved. I don't know if you think about that very often, but it's almost embarrassing. The creator of everything we see in a universe that's so large we can't even imagine its size says to an individual like me, I'm going to call you beloved. Loved by me. Do you ever think about that? See, it should motivate us in an enormous way, or we become like they do and become completely indifferent to it. Oh, my life's not going real well right now. I don't feel loved. He said, that's why I'm telling you you're beloved. He understands that you're a sinful person living on a cursed planet and life is tough. You know, or as the existential bumper sticker says, life stinks and then you die. He got it. God knows that. But in spite of that, God says, I love you. And I always will. That has to mean such a motivation to us. God loves us. He always has and he always will. Nothing can separate us from that kind of love. The blessings of that love are overwhelming. But the only thing is, I told you, the only thing you can do with the love of God is you can accept it or you can resist it. And that's completely up to you. You can look around at your life now and say, I just don't feel very loved. So I don't know if he really loves me. And you'll reap what you sow. Or you can wake up every morning and the first thing you say is, thank you, God, for loving me. In spite of me. Not because of me. With an eternal, all-encompassing, dedicated, loyal love that I don't deserve. That's got to be one of the great things about the grace and love and mercy of God. I don't deserve it. And neither do you. That's what makes him so great on a personal level. How do you respond to the love of God? The choice is completely and totally yours. Let's pray. Father, I fear that for so many of us, we sort of take your love for granted. We do that on the human level as well, with family and with spouses. We take it for granted. But on this level, Father, it's to our detriment that we do this. We need to remind ourselves, as you've reminded us in this passage, that you love us, in spite of us, not because of us. And you love us with a love that will never end. You give us multiplied blessings because of that love for us. And all you've ever asked is that we respond to you in faith, believing what you've done and believing what you've said. Father, if there's someone here today that doesn't have a relationship with you, the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They can respond to your love by putting their faith in Christ. There's nothing else to do. There's no religious hoops to jump through. There's no organizations to belong to. There's just the acceptance of the grace and mercy and love of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, for those of us who already are saved, thank you for these multiple blessings that come not based on our merit, but based on the depth of your love for each and every one of us. We thank you, and we serve you in Christ's name. Amen.